Now take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We've been working verse by verse through the book of Colossians, and we come to chapter 2. And in our last time together, we had seen the reminders in terms of don't be spoiled through false learning, through things that take you away from knowing Christ and growing in Him. And today, we move from that to the point in terms of verses 11 through 15, and we come to what I'm calling a spectacular triumph. Now, when you think in terms of triumph and you think in terms of victory, you always are thinking of the winning one. You don't typically think of those who are the losers. You don't think in terms of who came in last in the Olympic races. In the summer of 2012. No, you tend to think of those that receive the gold medals, of those that are out in the front. And that's what I want us to see today from our passage. We're going to focus more on verses 12 through 15, and then we'll come back and lay the foundation further when we come back together in a couple of weeks to look at Colossians chapter 2 and to work forward from that. But in working from this, I'm asking you to note with me three things today. We're going to begin at verse 13. I want you to see, first of all, our spiritual condition. Our spiritual condition. I want you to see the assurance that Christ, rising from the grave, has won for us. And we need to see that, first of all, in terms of our spiritual condition. Verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Our spiritual condition. We're described as having been dead in our trespasses and our sins. We were dead in the uncircumcision. And so he describes this, that we were well, we had these trespasses. He's forgiven us our trespasses, but we had those upon us. Now, what are those things that we are dead in our sins and trespasses? Well, if you see a sign that says no trespassing, what does that mean? Well, if it means, and I'm not sure that they really utilize those that much over here in the United Kingdom, but if you have a sign up that says no trespassing, it means don't cross that. Here's a barrier. Don't enter into this. If you do so, you're in violation and you are considered a trespasser. You're somebody that's stepped over what you should not have stepped over, or you've entered into something. We were separated from God because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Would you turn with me back to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, it says. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and God and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so the passage unfolds in terms of the wonderful things that God did in creating the heavens and the earth. But go with me to the very end of verse of chapter 1. Look at verse 31. Chapter 1 and verse 31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. What I'm asking you to note is, God created the world in perfection. He created it, and he's able to give the verdict after of saying, this is good. It's very good. But then you come to the end of chapter 2, and you have the account of the first marriage. And here's this marriage where I wish it would say, and they lived happily ever after. But it comes to the end, and it says in chapter 2 and verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They had nothing to hide and nothing to hide from. Interesting. But that's the account that is given. But then you come to verse 7 of the next chapter, and it says, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. What happened between verse 25 of chapter 2 and verse 7 of chapter 3? Chapter 3 indicates they're wanting to sew things together and cover themselves up. And then verse 8 says they're hiding. They're looking for bushes to hide under. They want some place to get under because they've got something to hide. It moves from the matter of being open, having nothing to hide and nothing to hide from, to them withdrawing and hiding from one another and hiding from God. Well, what had happened? Go back with me to verse 3. But the fruit of the garden, or the fruit of the tree, was in the midst of the tree of the garden. God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, this is Eve's answer, and this is the answer that she's giving to the serpent. And the serpent comes back and says, and the serpent said unto her and unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God knoweth that, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and ye shall be as gods, or you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Eve, you're missing out. You're in this environment, you've got this perfect husband, you've got all these things, but you're missing out. You're robbed of knowing what God knows, and if you'll just eat this, if you'll just take this in, you'll eat it, you'll be as smart as God. You'll know good and evil. Now, all you know is good. You poor soul, you're so limited in what you know. And instead of Eve turning and saying, get out of here. Look at all I have. She takes the bait. Notice the next verse. Verse 6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise. And she took the fruit thereof and did eat. She was seduced. She looked, and here was the bait. Oh, it was so attractive. It was so, oh, you've got to have this. Oh, you can't live without, you've got to have this. And she took it, she partook of it. But I want you to notice the next line there. It says, and gave also unto her husband. Then it goes on with her. It wasn't a matter where he was seduced. It says, and he did eat. Eve was lured into her rebellion, whereas Adam simply made an act of the will of saying, I'm going to do it. He set aside all that he rationally knew, all that he understood, set those things aside and simply said, I'm going to do it. And the consequence was, the next verse, you find them hiding from each other, hiding from God, running and looking under the plants, under the vegetation, and trying to hide out. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman thou gavest me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Oh, you find the first courageous man in all the world when he took his troubles like a man. He turned and blamed his wife. Quite a contrast. The very first word spoken by a man recorded in the Bible. Look back with me at verse 23 of the preceding chapter. I'll look at verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man." It's a matter where he is looking at her and he's saying, "This is utterly beautiful. This is a wonderful gift. Wow, she is perfect. This is incredible." You find after the fall, he turns and he says, "Yes, Lord, I did it, but it's all her fault." The reality is that that nature has been inherited by all of us. And so we, the Apostle Paul says, our spiritual condition is that we were born as those who were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. Things that we violated. Now turn back with me to Colossians. But you see, you can sit here today and very callously look back and say, "Well, it's their fault, and I'm in the mess that I'm in because of look at all they've done, and I'm really not that bad of a person. Why, it's their fault." Well, except go back with me to chapter 1 of Colossians and look at verses 21 and 22. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight." You see, he says that it's not only the matter of the sin that we inherit of a sin nature, but it's a matter in terms of the sin that we actively nurture, develop, and commit ourselves. We are sinners by nature, yes, but we are also sinners by choice. Look at a child. Yes, we have some precious children in our midst this morning, and I'm not singling them out, but think of any child. But the reality is, take a child. Do you really have to teach them to be disobedient? Do you have to teach a child? How early is it that a child learns to say no? I'm not going to ask the parents, okay? But I can speak from experience of saying, I did not have to teach my child or my children how to say no. It just seemed to come with the wiring, or it was pre-programmed in. And very quickly they learn to be very self-centered. All of life revolves around me, mine. Oh, you put them in a context where they have toys and they're able to share toys. And they are always quick to say, "Here, you first," right? No. It's a matter where And you'll watch these children who are so beautiful and lovely and innocent looking, seraphic, when they're sleeping. And suddenly you see them become all upset and raising their voices with one another. And so, because here's this little thing. And you say, "Well, did their parents teach them to do that?" Now, the reality is, hopefully not. The reality is, it comes with the packaging. God makes us alive spiritually with Christ. That's the marvelous thing. The payment that Jesus made on the cross of Calvary. He says, it's this thing that he has done for us. God has raised him from the dead, and because he did that, He provided the way that your rebellion, that which you have inherited, and that which you have consciously chosen to do, all of your rebellion, all of your sin, is able to be forgiven through the work of Jesus Christ. Now here's the clear question today. Have you ever come to the point in your life where you've been willing to acknowledge, I have rebelled against God. I am a sinner, and I need Him to be my one who forgives me. I come through the merit of His Son Jesus and ask for the forgiveness of my sin. Have you ever done that? If not, I plead with you today to do that. Make that determination, make that commitment of your own heart today to ask Him to be your Lord and Savior. Notice what he says further in verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. Quickened means to bring from death to life. Hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. God forgave them. But how did he? Well, that's described for us in verse 14. And that brings me then to our second point. First, our spiritual condition. Secondly, our sentence exchanged. Our sentence exchanged. Verse 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. He describes here the matter of the handwriting that was against us. The written law of Moses at Mount Sinai. Remember the tablets of stone. And originally it was the finger of God that wrote those out for Moses. And then Moses broke the tablets. And he had to make a new set of tablets and wrote out the commandments of God. That is a summary charge that is against us. But when it speaks of the handwriting against us, there's something of an illustration of that we see at the cross. Would you turn back with me to John chapter 19? John chapter 19. Verse 19. John 19, verse 19. We'll back up to verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And now notice verse 19. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The practice in the first century was that when somebody was being executed, it was a capital offense that they were guilty of, they put up a poster, they put up a sign saying, here's what he's being put to death for. So, on the cross, they'd put the sign and nail, here's what he's being crucified for. Here's what he's put to death for. Nailed that. In other forms, they would have other sentences but they would nail a sign up and put the sign there and say, here's what it's for. Now, in our newspapers this past week, there was a recording of a man who was being executed in another part of the world, and in the United States, it put the sign up as to what he was being executed for and the reason for it. What the Apostle Paul is doing in writing to the Colossians, he's saying the verdict has already been given. It's not a question of whether you are guilty or not. The guilt has been established. But he said the sign was nailed up. It wasn't minimized. It wasn't denied that it was there. The sign was nailed with the offense of your life mapped out on it. But he said, what Jesus has done is not to deny that you are guilty, not to deny, but he's done something about that, the handwriting against us. I want you to turn with me to one other passage in this idea about the handwriting. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 12. Well, let me back up to verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, here's what I want you to see in this passage. It lists for us that there is a record of deeds, of my deeds and your deeds, that God is keeping an account of. That there is a record that is made in heaven. And he describes it here as a book. These books are pulled out. Here, let's look at your life and put it out. Now, who here would be willing to have everything that you have thought, said, or done, or thought, said, and done in the past week, everything that you've thought, said, and done in the past week, who would be willing to have it put on a huge screen here in front of this congregation today? Just imagine if you took your whole life and had it mapped out for all to be able to see. Do you think any of us would stand before God and say, I'm telling you, I'm innocent. I'm not guilty. You've got the wrong person. I don't think so. For all the world to be judged. He establishes that the handwriting is there. It's against us. Culpability is certainly established. It's not alleged. It's real. But don't stop there. God took it out of the way. He did it by taking your trespasses and mine, and he put them upon Jesus. He nailed it to the cross of Christ so that my sin, as real as it is, your sin, your rebellion, as real as it is, he takes that, all of it, and he nailed it to the cross of Christ so that the handwriting that was against you has been deleted. It's been washed out. It's been expunged. There is no hard drive that is secretly recording it. That's the amazing thing that is done. That's what he promises. There is no, we read about it this morning in our reading of Psalm 103, that he takes our sins and he removes them as far as the east is from the west. Now just think of that. How can you have the east meeting the west? You say, well, if you're going east, you head east. You keep going east. The east and the west are in opposite directions. That's the point that he's making. That's what God does. When we're willing to acknowledge our rebellion and we come and we accept the payment Jesus made for our sin, He takes it out and He washes it away, takes the handwriting that is against us. Well, then I come to my third and final point, our Savior's conquest. Our Savior's conquest. Verse 15. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, He took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Our Savior's conquest. Our spiritual condition, verse 13. Our sentence exchanged, verse 14. Our Savior's conquest, verse 15. In the procession of the cross, to the cross, all the powers of human government, the soldiers marching, they're in charge. They're the ones in charge. Here, step up. Come on. All the powers of government are there. Pilate, Caesar, all the rulers. Yes, they know what they're doing. Yes. Scallywag, get rid of these criminals. Take them. Yes, nail them. And the procession is there. The religious leaders, they're gathered. Ah, finally we're going to be rid of this Jesus. Wouldn't it be better that one die for all than that the whole nation lose? They said in John chapter 12. Ah, finally we're going to be rid of this guy. Finally, yes. And so, in verse 15, he describes that matter that on the way to the cross, it was a great triumphant march. This guy is going to be executed and we're going to be freed of this. They had signed the notice. All the things were there. There were invisible agents who were at work, primarily the chief agent, the devil himself. Go back with me to John chapter 14, verse 30. John chapter 14 and verse 30. We saw this the other week. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. The prince of this world cometh. Who was behind all the activity there? Well, go with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 53. Luke 22 and verse 53. When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. The reality is that there were the visible people, the government officials and the religious leaders who are wanting Jesus put to death. Yes, they were all part of that visible crowd. But there was the invisible crowd. He says this is the time of darkness. There's an evil presence that is manipulated and is operated by the chief agent Satan himself. But notice what he says. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. And having spoiled principalities and powers, or having knocked them out, having wiped them off. Here, the idea is that he made a public spectacle of them. He utterly humiliated them. Here was a parade to the cross. Jesus is carrying the cross. Then Joseph of Cyrene is brought along. Hey, get over here. Help carry the cross. And so he's put in to help carry this cross and to get out there. The crowds and the officials, they're all marching along. Woohoo! Ha, we're the victors. Yeah, we are number one. Whoa, we're... When hung on the cross, the people scoffed. Let him come down. Hey, who do you think you are? Come down from the cross. Yeah, you could. Come on, come on, show it. They mocked him. They jeered, they laughed. We understand from the writings about crucifixions that they actually stripped people naked. To be able to look at them, there was no sense of decency. It was all to be able to look at them and laugh at them and mock them. When he hung on the cross, all hell was breaking loose. Christ was toast. He was done. Nothing. When he lay in the grave, his disciples thought all was lost. The disciples were utterly convinced, this is the one we had hoped for. Luke 24 tells us of that this is the one we hoped for, and we thought maybe, we thought this was the Messiah. And they're downcast, and there's a sense of, let's hide out, let's figure out, what are we going to do? But then, he arose. He arose in triumph, in power, in victory. He arose. And when he arose, that rattled everything. It was an embarrassment to the powers of the devil. It was an embarrassment to all the demonic forces. It was an embarrassment to the men who thought they were in charge and the women who thought they were in charge. Yes, it was an utter embarrassment to them. He made a public spectacle of them. You see, what he has here in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Instead of the parade that he had been the one who was mocked, he was vilified in. He was carrying all sorts of caricatures about him. Now the tables are turned. He is the one who from that point forward has been able to say, look at you, blockheads. I am the victor. The imagery is of a conquering general riding in a chariot. And behind him, the line of soldiers who are defeated, the line of those who have been brought as captives and walking along, the soldiers following under his command. May I say to you, Jesus still makes a spectacle of all those who mock him when the gospel comes into the life of a person and changes a helpless, hopeless loser, forgives him and her of their sins, and turns us from those who are dead with a trespass sign over us to being alive, vibrant, and able to do something meaningful in God's name and for God's glory. That's what he does. And today, the truth is that all over the world, there are men and women, boys and girls who are being changed forever because Jesus Christ arose from the grave. He is the one that has brought the triumph. Oh, yes, he's the triumphant one. But how beautiful that he shares in that triumph with you and with me if we have come and trusted in him as our Lord and Savior. That's the wonderful thing. So no longer must we cower in defeat. No longer must we cower down in loss and hide in humiliation. Where's Jesus? What's he going to do? He arose. And that's the great thing that the Apostle Paul speaks about. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. The cross that was the great symbol of defeat became the symbol and has been the symbol of our victory. Now that is why in many parts of the world, It is a hated symbol. And it is removed from any building, any public place, anything. Get it out of here! We can't have this! So you have a crescent instead of a cross. Because the cross is a hated thing. Because of the representation of Jesus Christ. He is our victor. That is the spectacular triumph that He brought for us. My question today is, have you come to accept Him as your personal Lord and Savior? Or are you living with the sentence hanging out over you that you are guilty as charged? Do you stand to face that eternal judgment? Or will you accept the forgiveness that is available to you through Jesus Christ if you acknowledge your rebellion against God and accept the payment that Jesus made in your place to exchange your judgment, your load of sin, for His righteousness to be yours? Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come unto You and rejoice in the triumph that Jesus won for us at the cross of Calvary. We are sinners, and we're reminded of that every day that we look in the mirror. We look at imperfect people. But we thank You that because of the work Jesus did, we can be forgiven today and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.